We are studying the life of Moses, and we'll be studying the life of Moses through the summer. And what that means is we're moving through the narrative of his life, much of which he himself recorded. Last Sunday, I was preaching from the burning bush where Moses saw God, we believe pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to him about what his desires were for him to be the one who proclaims truth to Pharaoh and calls on Pharaoh to let his people go. This morning we come to the text where Moses has finally rested in what Christ has called him to do. He's rested in God's will, and he is now moving towards Egypt with his wife and sons. And then we're going to hear what the Lord tells him to say to Pharaoh. And then out of nowhere, this very interesting passage is given. It's a shocking passage. It's one that you might have forgotten is there, or maybe you've never seen. But it happens that the Lord, who's just called Moses to go to Pharaoh, we are told, now desires to kill him. And if that doesn't get your attention, if that doesn't make you pause, if it doesn't make you say, help me understand what's happening here, I don't know what will. But this is the word of God, and we're going to read what takes place. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Seven verses in chapter 4 of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart. We'll speak more to that in the weeks to come. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Moses has an amazing life. Many people have written books about the life of Moses. And if we're not careful, like Moses or any other character in Scripture, or really even any theme in Scripture, we can reduce Christianity to something far less than what it actually is. Christianity is not primarily a worldview. It is that for sure. Christianity is not primarily a list of the best self-help practices, though if you abide in Christ and in the Word, it is the best help you could ever receive. But Christianity is so, so, so much more. It is a story of rescue. It's the history of redemption from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It is God's word for how he seeks to save and rescue his people. It is not to be reduced to something like Moses was a great leader. What are the attributes on leadership I can learn from Moses? That's not necessarily bad, but it's not the essence of the story. The essence of the story is that God has a people that need rescued, and he alone is the one who can rescue them, and he's going to do it in his way, in his will. The story of Moses actually begins with the profound influence of women in his life. I want to encourage you on Sundays to bring your Bible because we move through so much of it and you can make notes in it. If you didn't bring one though, grab the blue pew Bible in front of you and I want you to turn to Exodus where we are. But actually, I want you to go to Exodus 2 because what I want you to see is how God used women in Moses' life to save his life. I want to begin in verse 1 of Exodus 2. Says, now a man from the house of Levi, this is the priestly line, went and took as his wife a Levite woman. This is going to be Moses' parents. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket made out of bourrashes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank. And his sisters stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, here's one of our great challenges. You know the end of the story, but they didn't. When this mother took her three-month-old, every baby I baptized was older than 3 months today. 3 months old, tiny Moses. She put him in a basket. She did not know what would happen. His sister Miriam is following along, watching. She didn't know what would happen. If we don't pause long enough, we miss the lived body detail that these human beings created in God's image were experiencing. Verse 4, Moses' sister, it's Miriam, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, another woman now, who will be used to save Moses' life, came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took the child. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, that's Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So Miriam, Moses' big sister, runs to Moses' mother, her mother. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And when Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The mother of Moses is nursing her child, the one she just placed in the basket. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moving forward in chapter 2, here's what happens. Moses grows up. A few weeks ago, Paul Goebel preached this. He kills an Egyptian. He then confronts two Israelites who are fighting, and they say, "Who made you prince? Who made you judge?" Now Moses runs for his life from Midian. He's going to meet another woman who's going to save his life. Look with me at verse 20. He's now with the daughters of Jethro, who will soon be his father-in-law. He protects them, and then this is what is said. He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man who rescued them? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. This is Moses' firstborn. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Chapter 2 then ends with this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry of rescue, this is what the Bible's all about, their cry of rescue was heard. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then what does he do? If from the burning bush, he tells Moses, "I'm going to use you. I'm calling you to go to tell Pharaoh to let my people free." But then we come to this very interesting passage. It was the Lord's will to kill him. He's speaking of Moses. Zipporah, his wife, knows what to do. She circumcises her son, throws the bloody foreskin on Moses' feet, and then the Lord relents. Moses is spared. Okay, that's quite a Mother's Day passage. Before we move into that part of the text, I don't want us to miss something else that's really important. If you look with me back at verse 21, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power.'" as Moses held the staff, threw the staff down, turned to a snake, all the things we talked about last week. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We'll unpack that in the weeks to come. But verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Whenever it says serve, it means worship. Let my people go, let my son go, that they may worship me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son, which he does on the 10th plague. There's a lot that's happening here that's foreshadowing and prophesying about what is to come. But here's what I don't want us to miss. One of the major themes of Christianity, something that cannot be reduced, is the theme of sonship. It is the theme of adoption. It is the theme of God making us a people who are his forever. This is the first time in the Bible, so I believe probably the first time in history, that anyone heard God say, Israel is my firstborn son. This was a big deal. The firstborn son in this culture was huge. He is telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, this people that you have treated poorly, that you think you have power over, they are mine. They are my firstborn. This theme of adoption doesn't just rest here. It runs throughout the entirety of Scripture all the way to the end, showing us closer and closer pictures of what it means for us who are in Christ to be the adopted sons and the adopted daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John, or in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, speaking of Jesus, John says this, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the first minor prophet, Hosea, the Lord speaks of his people, the firstborn son, this way. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I led him out of Egypt. I called him my son. I led him with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I eased their yoke on them, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. This is the Christian God. This is the one true God. This is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's one God. And all of it is centered on this theme of adoption and sonship. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Listen to the way Paul describes this, beginning at verse 14, Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit, that's capital S, the Holy Spirit, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus ushered in that intimate language. It means daddy. So sweet, so intimate. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He is our brother. This idea of sonship moves from the beginning of Scripture to the end. But I wonder, when you read the Bible, when you wake in the morning, how much of the thought of sonship enters into your heart and mind? If you were listening closely to Pete Hatton's prayer, he's speaking to that reality. If you're in Christ, you are a beloved daughter. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved son. The rights and privileges that you have because of that reality are far greater than you can imagine. Trying to give words to what it means to be the adopted sons and daughters of the living God, hundreds, many, many hundreds of years ago, those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith did their best to explain what it means. I want to read a portion of this. If you're new to our church, it's the system of doctrine that we believe in. We believe it best describes what the Bible teaches. Now, what I'm reading is going to be old. It's dense. I want to unpack it for a minute, but it's incredible. All those who are justified in Christ are partakers of the grace of adoption. Here's what that means. If you have rested and received Jesus alone as your Savior, you have been adopted. You are a beloved daughter or beloved son of the living God. But listen to what that means. We who have trusted in Christ are taken into the number, meaning we're brought into the family. We enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Not some of the liberties for some of the children, all of them. You who have trusted in Christ right now have the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have His name put upon us. We receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. There is no more powerful throne that exists. Not in the leadership of our country or any country. There is no more powerful throne that exists. It's a real throne. And all who are in Christ right now have full access to boldly approach the throne. They continued, we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are able to cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. We are pitied. All that means is compassion. Our Heavenly Father pities us. He understands our pain. He has compassion for our burdens. We are protected. His protection is perfect because His power is omnipotent. We are provided for. There is nothing that we truly need that He won't give us. And then they go on, and we are chastened by Him. That means disciplined by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. And we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, I know right now, a lot of you are going, I got some of that. Me too. It's chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I want to just repeat line by line, word by word, point by point what it says. Just listen. We are given a new name. This coming Saturday and the one that follows, I'll be doing a wedding right here. A name will change for the bride. She's given a new name. But neither one of those names will be what they take with them to heaven. I will not be Davis in heaven. It will mean nothing. My name has already been changed, and I'm part of His name, His family. We have been given liberties and privileges now. Now, we already receive them, and we only taste them a bit, but we already receive them. I've already mentioned the access to the throne of grace we have, that we've been enabled to cry, Abba. But our living God, the living God, pities us, protects us, and provides for us better, far better, because it's perfect, than any human father or mother could ever care for a child. And you love your children, but your love is not full of power. Your love is not perfect. Your pity is not precise. God's is. And then it says that we are chastened. The book of Hebrews speaks in profound language about the gift of being disciplined. I want to read this to you. Just listen. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. disciplines us because he loves us. Well, this is exactly what's happening to Moses. Look with me now at the passage that's so shocking, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. If you're honest and you're reading through the Bible and you come to this verse and you don't pause to say, what is going on? Then you're not really paying attention. The story unfolds. Zipporah knows what to do. She circumcises her son, throws the foreskin on the feet of Moses. Why? What is happening? For many people, when they come across this passage, they're not sure what to do. So how do we handle a difficult passage? This is really important because this isn't the only one. First, don't ignore it. We are tempted to read something like this and just go, okay, ignore it like it's not even there. Don't do that. Secondly, we're tempted to acknowledge its presence, but essentially ignore it. Yeah, I read that, but I don't have any idea what it means. The same people who say that are the people who would be quick to say, all scripture is God-breathed. This is scripture. This is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay, I believe that. Do you believe that? Say amen. Amen. Okay, so what do we do with this? What is he seeking to teach us here? Well, whenever we come across a passage, particularly one that's obscure, hard to understand, seems like it comes out of nowhere, we have to have the Spirit's guidance always through all scripture. Secondly, we need to translate and understand something in its context. What was taking place before this? What was taking place after this? How does this fit into the book of Exodus? How does this fit into the Pentateuch? How does this fit into the Old Testament, then all of scripture? And then what we do with what we see and the Spirit leads us to is to do our best, recognizing that some parts of scripture are clearer than others. So we interpret the less clear in light of that which is more clear. So here's where I'm going. There is a lot present here in Exodus 4 that we have no real idea of what it means. When we look at the text, we do not know even who the him is. The Lord said to Moses, I'm sorry, let's go down to verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. In the Hebrew, it's just him. It doesn't tell us if it's Moses or not. So we have to translate it in context. And every commentator that I've read, and I've read many, all agree it is Moses that they're talking about. Because when it says, and sought to put him to death, it doesn't say Moses. It's important that we understand that when we study, we see in its context, this is what is taking place. We do not know why Zipporah knew to circumcise her son and that this would be the thing that would cause the Lord to relent. Why? Well, in studying that, we get a hint of what might have gone wrong. Some of you I know struggle with the thought that God is angry. Christians, the Word of God teaches us that God's wrath, his anger, is one of his attributes. That's a good thing. Earlier in this section in Exodus 4, we are told specifically that God was angry with Moses, yet he continued to show grace and mercy. In this passage, we're simply told, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, we believe it's Moses, and sought to put him, we believe it's Moses, to death. Why? If God is ever angry, if God ever has wrath, he's always justified. So what do we know is true? We know that God is holy. We know that God is just. We know that God had a right to feel the way he did about Moses. So what was it? Why did he feel that way? This won't take long, but hang with me. Zipporah knew what to do. She circumcised their son. The son was clearly older than 8 days. Why does that matter? Because Moses is an Israelite. He was adopted into Pharaoh's family. but he was an Israelite. In the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17, every male, in order to be connected to the body of Israel, to be connected to the firstborn in God's eyes, they had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Moses, and we don't know why, for whatever reason, chose not to circumcise his son. Essentially, what he failed to do would cause his very own son to be considered not part of the people of God. God is serious about his word. When he draws a line and says, do not cross, or this means you belong to me, this means you don't, God is not playing around in the middle. We want God to be that way because we want to create him in our image, but he's not that way. Moses failed to have his son circumcised. And before he can go in and lead the people of God, the firstborn of Israel, God will not let him go before he's obedient to what he's called him to do. And he shows grace. He shows grace in giving Zipporah enough wisdom to know what sacrifice needed to be made in order for Moses' life to be spared. How amazing is that? That little verse that we just want to ignore and pretend isn't there says so much about what we need. She uses this amazing line twice. The line is, or the word does, a bridegroom of blood to me. What does that mean? Moses had sinned. In order for sin to be forgiven, blood had to be shed. This picture, the language of bridegroom, is covenant language. It's belonging language. And what it, in its physical form, will foreshadow is a future son. This son will be the only begotten son of our Lord. Jesus will be called the bridegroom. And he, in perfect obedience to everything that God asked him to do, Moses failed. And Moses' failure was costly, almost cost him his life. We don't know why he failed to do it. Some believe that he conformed to a Midianite custom, was that you don't circumcise the child at 8 days, you wait until they move into manhood. That's not God's word. Moses compromised God's word. And when he did, a sacrifice had to be given. His son was circumcised, the blood was poured out, thrown on the feet of Moses, and God relented. We have a bridegroom. Our bridegroom is the only begotten son of the Father. This son obeyed everything that God the Father called him to do, including going to the cross. Christ's flesh was pierced, his hands nailed, his feet nailed. He bled that we who trusted in him could have eternal life as the Father's beloved sons and daughters. One day, that bridegroom is coming for his bride. And right now, there are many people who think, well, I'm in. I am because I am. Friend, you're either in or you're out. There is no in between. Jesus, through the apostle, said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Moses operated in a very dangerous way. And God said, no, I'm not letting you move forward to lead my people out until you deal with this sin. If people weren't circumcised, those men weren't circumcised, they were not part of the family. Friends, three things to take away. Are you in Christ or are you not? Have intellectual, spiritual, and emotional integrity in answering that question. Today may be the day where you have your eyes open and your ears open, your heart and mind open, and you say, I want to be in Christ. Simply pray now during the service, Jesus, I trust you alone for salvation. rescue me. Pray that now and tell somebody you came with or tell me. Secondly, for all those who are already in Christ, I really want you to hear this. Are you living every day as a beloved daughter and a beloved son with all the rights and privileges of what it means to be under him, in him for eternity? Does your life look different than those who are around you who don't know him in terms of joy and confidence and trust? You already are the child of God. Your father, your daddy is Abba. Last application, like Moses, and be honest, and the Spirit must help you. Is there any part of your life that you have neglected to do what you know God's word has called you to do? As his beloved children, experience his grace of saying to you, his child, this part of your life is not bringing me glory. Rest in him and the power of his Spirit. This verse, which seems so odd and out of place, really offers a profound picture of how much God loves us. He told Pharaoh through Moses, Israel's my firstborn sons. That has moved forward to the church, Gentiles and Jews who've trusted in Christ. We are his firstborn daughters and sons. Hallelujah. Father, as we close, we're going to be singing a song written by a friend of our church. He's also the moderator of the PCA right now. And this anthem, this hymn, it records the story of the gospel, really from beginning to end. And Lord, while it's tempting for all of us to have our minds wander to what's next, would you please let us rest for just a little bit more and sing with joy the truth of these words, what you have done for us and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.